All right, we're going to talk about the spiritual discipline of worship tonight. This is something that I have preached on, taught on before, speak about throughout different times, and it's important. It's important that we understand what worship is and what God expects of us and thanks, JR. In our worship. There are a lot of people that have a misunderstanding, a lot of churches that have misunderstandings about worship. And so I think it's important for us when we're thinking about these disciplines, when we think about praying the Bible, reading the Bible, when we think about fasting, when we think about confession of sin. In the next few weeks when we gather again, we'll talk about serving and giving. These things can be done publicly and they can be done privately as well is worship. And so what I want us to do is try to think about that and from both perspectives. Mostly we'll think about the public gathering of the saints in worship. But I have this quote for you. I'm sure I've shared it before. It comes from John Piper. He's a retired pastor now. And he wrote a great book on missions. And he begins his book on missions by helping us to see the importance of worship. He says this: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal of missions. And so what he's saying is that eventually when Christ returns, the Great Commission will end. Christ will have completed his mission, but then forever and ever, God's people will be in eternity worshiping the Lord. And so he says that end goal of eternity with God, worshiping him, should fuel our missions today. And ultimately, our worship helps us to do that as well. So what is it? What is worship? What does it mean to worship? Again, Donald Whitney, in the book that we've walked through some these last few weeks, he says this: to worship God means to ascribe proper worth to God, to magnify his worthiness, or better, to approach and address God as he is worthy. And so I think that's helpful to think about. Worship is about God. God has created us to worship. He's created us to worship him. And that is where true fulfillment in life happens, is in the right relationship with God and the worship of God. And yet, we know because of the fall, because of sin, that worship is hindered. And we now worship all things but God. Romans 1, Paul tells us that we've exchanged the glory of the Creator for the creation. We would rather worship the created order, the created things, than God. We worship a lot of things. We have idols all around us, and we make idols all the time that compete with the worship of God. And so we must learn to ascribe the proper worship to the Lord, the proper glory to his name. And so when we're thinking about the discipline of worship, there's three different areas we'll think about. And again, we'll just focus mostly on the public worship. But the first is public worship. This is the gathering of a local group of believers. So I'm defining that as a church, a local church, who seek to worship the Lord according to his word and in spirit and in truth. And so that's a pretty broad definition, but again, it's a local congregation of people. We won't necessarily spend long here, but just let me apply why I think that's important. Throughout the scriptures, you see God's people congregating together to worship. You see that in the Old Testament with Israel. You see that when they are there and they're listening to the law of God and they're offering sacrifices corporately. It's a corporate worship of God. You see this also throughout the New Testament. You see with the early churches established in the book of Acts and then the letters of Paul and Peter and John, they speak about the church gathering together to worship. And it's not been too long ago that we all were hindered by COVID from being able to gather for a time. And that lasted for for some churches a short period of time. It lasted for others a long period of time. There are still people today that will not congregate together and gather to worship because of that. And so, but public worship, the gathering of the saints, means you have to congregate together. There is something missing when you worship through, or you're trying to worship through a screen, through a television set, through the computer on Facebook and things like that. Those things, you miss something corporately when you're not there together with the people of God. And so public worship means the gathering together of believers, again, worshiping according to the word of God and in spirit and in truth. But scripture is pretty clear as well that all of life is to be done to the glory of God. We are to worship the Lord in all of our lives. So you have the private worship, and that looks like offering our lives daily to the Lord, being living sacrifices to Him. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you're doing to the glory of God. And then it's also, as we've spent many weeks talking about it, it does look like our private time with the Lord in reading the Bible and praying and fasting and confession of sin. Those things, offering those things to the Lord to know Him. There's something sweet about being able to commune with the Lord privately and personally. The Lord Jesus often would go away to do that. But that's not all of the Christian life. We need both private and public worship. And then there's the third one. We won't talk much about it tonight, but I do think it's significant. It's family worship. You see that demonstrated throughout the Bible as well, where the saints of old throughout history and throughout the Bible gather together on a daily basis or a weekly basis, their own family. There's this older idea that the home acted as if as like a smaller version of a congregation, and you had the husband and the wife and the children. They would gather and they would sing together, they would pray together, they would read scripture together. The father would instruct the children and the wife in the ways of scripture. And there's something beautiful about that, to be able to worship not only publicly, not only privately, but as a family as well. And I think all three aspects of worship are important for the believer, for the Christian. Now, again, that finds itself in the family worship. It works itself out differently for different families, but it is an important aspect of that. So why is it that we are to worship the Lord? Well, number one, you have this on your sheet. God is worthy of our worship. We understand that. I'll just read this passage briefly for us, and then we'll turn to another one. But God is worthy of our worship. In 1 Chronicles 16, David gives a psalm of thanksgiving, and he says in verse 25, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in holy array." These verses find themselves scattered throughout the book of Psalms as well. But again, it's a call to worship the Lord because He is worthy of our worship. And again, we as human beings, even as redeemed human beings, we can often ascribe worth and honor and glory to things that do not deserve them. And unintentionally as believers, but we can do that. But we worship God because He's worthy of our worship and us giving Him glory. You have this on your sheets, Revelation 5:4-5. We won't turn there, but we spent a long time in the book of Revelation. And in those two chapters, you see all of heaven, the 24 elders, and you have the angels and the four living creatures and all those redeemed worshiping the Lamb who was on the throne. Why? Because He's worthy. He's worthy of worship. And so we worship God because he's worthy. We worship God because he commands us to worship him. Psalm 95 says this, verses 6 and 7. This is on your sheet. Come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. The Lord is commanding us through the psalmist to come and worship, bow down before him. If you want to, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll read this passage and we'll reference this a couple of times tonight. This is a passage about worship that Brother Mac reads on Sundays every so often for us for our call to worship. This, it helps us to see why we're able to worship the Lord and how we are to do so. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, so that's the reason, the way we have access into this holy place, into the presence of God, it's through the blood of Jesus. So many of you have probably been in certain places where you had to have a certain kind of credential to get in. Right now, I go and do devotions at the Chester Nursing Home. And the first couple of years I was here, it was fine. You just walked in with your Bible. You go do the devotion for 20, 30 minutes, and then you leave. And now, since MUSC has taken over a few months ago, they said, okay, in order for you to come in, you got to have a name badge. In order to have a name badge, you got to have you have to go through a background check. I had to take a drug test. I had to do a two-hour training and take a test and pass all that. And I had to have the right credentials in order to enter into the nursing home now. And so here, in a greater way, we have to have the right credentials to be able to worship the Lord rightly and to enter into his presence. And it's through Christ himself. And so continuing on, it says this, verse 20, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so we can have confidence now to enter before the Lord because of Christ and purely because of Christ. And he continues, the author of Hebrews says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So there, again, the author of Hebrews, already 2,000 years ago, is finding believers looking for excuses not to worship, not to gather. And he says, don't let that be a habit. And it's the habit of some, and it's easy to miss out. And if you've ever missed worship, corporate worship, for an extended period of time, you know what it's like to miss that opportunity each and every week. When I was serving at the last church, I was over different areas of ministry at different times, but the last couple of years I was there, I was over kids ministry and youth ministry, and we had such a lack of volunteers at one time that I missed 7 months of corporate worship on Sunday mornings because I had to be there in the nursery or the kids ministry or the youth ministry on Sunday morning. And that's a very long time not to be in worship. And I just remember the spiritual longing. It was like Psalm 42, Psalm 43, where the psalmist is crying out in desperation for the Lord. And he says, I long to be there in the throngs of your people to be able to worship. And I remember having that desire. And thankfully, the Lord brought more volunteers and I was able to do that. But that's why I am such an advocate for our volunteers here at Lowry's to make sure that they are not missing worship very often, that we have enough volunteers to rotate through, whether it's security or telework or our kids ministry, whatever it is. I don't want someone having to experience missing worship on a regular basis all the time, week in and week out. God calls us to worship Him together, and He commands it. So, how are we to worship the Lord corporately? How are we to do this publicly? This is on the bottom of your first page. First, we must worship God in the ways that He's commanded us and directed us. This is, again, where a lot of churches can be divided. A lot of churches can differ. Obviously, here in Leviticus 10, this is after they've built the tabernacle. They've offered, finally, the very first offerings of sacrifice to the Lord. And there's a great celebration. There's a great time of worship. And then, right after that, that's the end of Leviticus 9. In Leviticus 10, you have Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. They decide, hey, you know what we're going to do? We're going to take these pans of fire and offer strange fire to the Lord that says it's unauthorized. And they take it before the Lord, and it says God will be treated as holy. And fire comes out, and it kills them instantly. And we think, well, that's really harsh. And God's going to tell us, I'm going to be treated as holy. And so He, in His Word, goes to great extents in the Old Testament for the Old Covenant community, and now in the New Testament, how He is to be treated as holy, how He is to be worshipped. And so there are, again, there's debates. You can read about all these debates about how God is to be worshipped. Should we worship Him just according to Scripture? Or is there freedom outside of Scripture to be able to worship the Lord as long as it doesn't seem sinful? And again, you have people on both sides of these arguments, and I'm going to lean towards what does Scripture say, and let's stick there because we know that's safe. God has commanded it. God has directed it. And if God hasn't said it, let's be careful not to get outside the bounds of that. And so, and we'll see even as we talk about some of these things in just a few moments about how we're to do these things. There's some freedom in that, but ultimately, if we want to dig deep and say, what does God's Word have to say about these things? Let me share another quote from Donald Whitney. I thought this was really helpful when we think about this, when we think about being directed by God's Word to worship. He says this, "That's why all worship of God, public worship, family worship, private worship," he says, "should be based upon and include much of the Bible. The Bible reveals God to us so that we may focus on Him. And to the extent we focus on Him, we worship Him. So, if there's little revelation of God, there's little focus of God. And if there is little focus on God, then there is little worship of God. Conversely, much revelation of God fosters much focus on God, which in turn evokes much worship of God." So what's he saying? The more you know of Scripture, the more you are going according to Scripture, the more you can worship God in a way that's honoring to Him. And he says the more you get away from Scripture, the more you find yourself not worshiping God as you ought to. And so we need to worship God as He directs us in Scripture. You have this also on your sheet. God must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. We have looked at this passage since I've been here a couple of different times. So I won't linger here. But let me just read it for us so that we remember what this says. This is Jesus there at the well with the Samaritan woman. And he is talking to her, offering her living water. And she shifts the subject and speaks about worship and where to worship. And Jesus says this, John chapter 4, verse 20. She speaks to Jesus and says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you people," speaking about the Jews, "say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem will be where you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We," speaking of the Jews, "worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so, here, Jesus is speaking about worshiping in spirit and truth. Again, this comes right after John chapter 3, where Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus, where he tells Nicodemus, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again by the Spirit of God. So God has to enable us to be able to worship him properly. It's not that people all around the world don't worship. Again, they worship. Look at all the false religions around the world, and look at all the people that are following all kinds of things of this world. They worship those things because that's where they are led to by their hearts that have not yet been regenerated by the Spirit. But when a person goes from death to life by the Spirit of God, they are enabled to be able to worship the Lord in the right spirit. And he says, and in truth. You have to worship according to the truth, according to God's word, how he's revealed himself to us in his word. And Jesus says, for such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. He's the one seeking out worshipers. He's the one enabling us and empowering us to do so. And so that's how we are to worship, according to God's commands and in spirit and in truth. And so what should public worship look like? And again, I have said some of these things before. I think these five aspects are non-negotiables when it comes to worship, and that they all are found in Scripture. And the first one comes to reading the Bible. We ought to read the Bible in our public gatherings of worship. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. And so Paul is there. Paul has left Timothy. He's there in Ephesus, and he tells this young pastor, hey, a part of your worship ought to be the public reading of Scripture. Now, where does Paul get that from? You go back to the Old Testament. You can go back to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, once God's people have come back to the land. And it says all of the nation of Israel are there for the public reading of the law of God. You go back further than that in the book of the Kings, where Josiah, they rediscover the book of the law of God. And what does he do? He has a public reading of the Scriptures and a confession of sin, of how they've broken the covenant of God. It is a part of our legacy, of our history of God's people, that we publicly gather and we hear the Word of God read. And again, that's why we have so much Scripture reading in our services. That's why Brother Max starts the service with a call to worship from the Word of God. We want to first hear from God. We want Him to speak to us first. That's why we have this time of Scripture reading and prayer in the middle of our service. That's different than the proclamation of the Word, to help us to focus our hearts and our minds around the Word of God and the truths that He's revealing to us. It's why that I make no apologies of preaching verse by verse and reading the Scriptures as we preach them. And then we even end the service with our benediction from a word from the Lord. Because again, we need most of all to hear from God. That's what we need. We need God's Word to speak to us in order for us to live for Him. And so a part of our public worship must be the reading of the Word of God. And I have a strong conviction of that, one, because it's biblical, but two, because I grew up in churches that did not practice that. The only Scripture that was ever read was just the Scripture that the pastor preached on, and sometimes that wasn't a lot of Scripture. And so I have this great conviction that we need more of the Bible in our worship and not less of it. And so we must read the Bible. We also must preach the Bible. Paul tells Timothy there in 1 Timothy 4 not only to read, but to give exhortation and teaching. We have to explain what the Word of God is saying to people. If I just get up on a Sunday morning and I read it and I sit back down, there is some benefit to just reading the word, but having some exhortation, having some explanation, having some ways to apply it is what preaching is. And so we're called to read and to preach the Bible. In 2 Timothy, maybe the most famous passage in the New Testament on preaching, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, Paul gives this exhortation to Timothy to preach the Bible. But even before that, in the passage right before it, Paul says this about Scripture. He says that Timothy is to remember the sacred writings, chapter 3, verse 15, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Then he says, all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So Paul is reminding Timothy, you need the Word of God, and it is the Word from God to mankind. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so here, Paul is telling Timothy, hey, I'm about to die. This is his last letter. And he says, give yourself to the ministry of the word. Give yourself to making the word of God known to those in the church. That's what they need. The proclamation, the preaching of the word of God. Why? Because this is how God feeds his sheep. We are all sheep. I'm even a sheep. Even as the under-shepherd of this congregation, I still am first and foremost a sheep of the Lord Jesus. And so we need to be fed. And we are fed only through the word of God. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't benefit from other books and from other resources outside of that that help us to understand. But at the end of the day, we must look to the Scriptures in order to know God and to be able to honor Him in our lives. And so we must read. We must preach. We also must sing the Bible. And I think that phrase is important. We don't just sing. We want to sing the truths of Scripture. So Colossians 3:16 tell us this. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, and with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another. So there's that teaching again. With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so here Paul is reminding the Colossian believers that you are called to teach and to exhort one another, but also to do so with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so we, again, it's a blessing to be able to sing. We, as humans, in some sense, have been created not only to worship, but to enjoy music. If I go around the room, all of you probably have some kind of music that you like to listen to, whether it be country or whether it be pop. I'm sure none of you listen to pop and R&B in here, but that's a genre that people listen to. You have gospel music. You have Christmas music. It's its own genre that is happening right now. There's all kinds of music, and we like music because it does something to us. I wish Peggy was here, and she could probably speak even into more of that. But music, God has made us to be musical, even if we don't have the exact talents as other people. And He's given us the ability to sing and to sing corporately. That itself, I think, sometimes is an underused or underthought of blessing. You know, it's one thing to sing by yourself in the shower, or to sing by yourself in the car, but to gather with the saints and to be able to sing the same truths together, there's something beautiful about that. When we sing, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord," and we think about going through the trials and the tribulations together, and when I'm singing and I'm thinking about everybody in the congregation, and I know the trials and tribulations you've gone through the deep waters and through the fiery furnaces, and yet God has seen all of us through those, I'm encouraged because you're singing those. And I don't know if you're thinking about the suffering you've gone through and God's been faithful, but I am. And it's an encouragement to think about the song that we're singing together. And the Lord does something with that. But what are we to sing? That's a different thing. That's why I said it's important to sing the truth of the Word of God. We want to sing what honors the Lord from his Word. Again, I am not the biggest fan of Christian radio because I think there's a lot of Christian songs that just aren't very theological and very good. Honestly, I won't spend long on that. But there's a lot better songs, a lot better older songs of the church that we could go to, and so it's a good thing to sing good biblical songs and to test them against Scripture. We want to say, okay, whether it's a song that we sing in church, whether it's a hymn, whether it's a song on the radio, what does this line up with what God's Word says? Does this really teach what God's Word says? And if it does, well, let's sing it. Let's do that. But if it doesn't, then we ought not to sing that song. There's a second thing when we think about singing corporately, worshiping together, and you have this on your sheet. We need to sing songs that are singable. So it's a blessing for us to have different people in the church to do specials every so often. The choir does that. Peggy will do that. Ace will do that. Ken and Tanya will do that. Every so often we have different people that will lead a special song. But there's a reason most of our songs are corporately sang, because, again, we need to sing together. But in order to do that, we have to sing songs that we all can sing and participate in. It's important to think about those things. And it's important to think about the way the song is and the key of the song. That gets above where I'm at musically, but it's important to think about those things. Can we all sing together these songs? And so that's an important aspect. And then finally, it's a good thing to mix up the songs that we sing, not for the sake of just being different, but to be able to sing all the things that God's Word communicates. So we sing for all seasons of life. We need to sing about our sinfulness. We need to sing grace is greater than all of our sin, but we also need to sing about God's grace. We need to sing about the amazing grace that's found in Christ. We need to think about Christ's redemption. We need to sing often, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." We need to sing about suffering. We need to sing, "It is well with my soul," often. We need to sing songs about our future glory. We need to think about, Buddy, what's that favorite hymn of yours, 522? I can't remember the name of it off the top of my head. But you remember that one? Your favorite hymn, Buddy?
My favorite
hymn. Yeah, 522. What's the name of it? I can't either. But anyway, you look and it's there. It's about our future glory in heaven. We need to sing about those things as well. And so we need to have diversity, because the Scriptures speak to all different areas of life. And so we sing the truths of the Bible. Just a couple of more. We pray the Bible. We spent just a few weeks ago, we spent two Wednesday nights looking at this. And the importance of prayer. It's all throughout Scripture. You have God's people praying. Here in Acts chapter 2, you have this on your sheet. It says, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and to prayer." Who are they? It's the early church, those who have been saved there on that day of Pentecost. And then all immediately they're devoted to these things, to the teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. And again, we ought to be devoted to those things. And so we need to pray together. We need to pray corporately. It's important to pray privately, but we must make sure that we pray corporately as well. And then the last thing, and then we'll have a couple of questions to consider, is to see the Bible. Now, I have to explain that. I'm sure I've explained this before, but these are our ordinances. This is baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the two ordinances that the Lord Jesus has commanded of us. Just a few weeks ago, when we were in John chapter 13, we saw Jesus wash the disciples' feet. There are some people that say, well, that's another ordinance that we must do, is to wash one another's feet. But what the reason that I don't think that's an ordinance is because we just see it done. But we don't see Jesus telling us you must wash one another's feet like you must baptize and you must take of the Lord's Supper. So you have those two things that Jesus commands. And if we decided to wash one another's feet, that's a wonderful thing, but it's not demanded of us according to the Word. So baptism, again, that's a part of the obedience of following Christ, is to be baptized, and to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What is baptism? It's identifying ourselves with Christ as a picture of the gospel. And that's why the baptism by immersion is so important. You go under the water, you are identifying with the death and the burial of Jesus. You come back out of the water, you're identifying with his resurrection. That's why we call it seeing the Bible. This is a visual of the gospel. And then the Lord's Supper is a true visual in the sense of you're reminded of the blood and you're reminded of the body of Christ that was given for us. And so we must practice those ordinances. If a church does not often take of the Lord's Supper, then historically, it ceases to be a church. That's what that's at least throughout church history what they say a true church is. It's the preaching, true preaching of the gospel, and the proper observation of the ordinances of practicing baptism and practicing the Lord's Supper. And so we must, as a church, do those things. And so, just a couple of questions for us, and we can talk through those, and I'll spend some time with those. When we think about worship, and obviously I did not say everything there is to say about worship, but when we think about the discipline of worship, a couple of questions. One, do you desire to worship the Lord? That's a question that I think it's worth asking ourselves often. Do I desire to worship Him? Do I want to worship the Lord? Do I want to privately? Do I have a desire to go to His Word, to go to Him in prayer? Do I have a desire to do that with my family, to lead them in prayer and in Scripture reading? Do I desire to worship the Lord publicly? You know, one of the things about being a pastor is I can't just wake up on Sunday morning and decide to turn the alarm clock off and sleep in. There's others that have that ability, I guess. But as a pastor, it's a part of my duty and my job. But it's also a desire, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that the Lord allows me to be able to come week in and week out to be able to lead in worship and participate in worship. But even myself, I have to ask myself, do I desire to do that? Or is it just a duty? And I pray the Lord protects my heart that it's not just a duty. It is a desire. It is it's something that I long to do week in and week out. Do we desire to worship the Lord? And then here, the last question, this is one I want us to consider for just a few moments. How can we work to improve our own participation in worship? How can we work on improving our private worship, our family worship, and our public worship? When it comes down to private worship, well, if we don't read our Bibles, we start reading our Bibles. Or if we don't pray, we start praying. If we don't, as we saw last week, confess sin, let's do that. If we don't fast, let's start those things. Maybe we need to work on having a better routine of those things. We've talked about those things these last several weeks. When it comes to family worship, maybe we need to start gathering the family to read the Word and to pray together and to sing. And it doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be drawn out. It can be 10 or 15 minutes and you're together, but it's something foundational. But I want us to think about public worship for just a few moments. We think about how can we improve our participation of public worship. One, we read this in Hebrews 10. You must first be there, right? You have to attend. It is sad that the day in which we live in, when you, if you were to go to some kind of research group, whether it's Lifeway or George Barna or something else, when you look at what constitutes as a faithful, active worshiper of God, that's someone who attends at least once or twice a month a public gathering. Now, that's not a lot. You're talking about less than 50% of the 50% or less of the time can constitute as a regular worshiper or regular attender. There are people that if you talk to them in the community and you know they don't go to church, you say, "Hey, do you go to church?" And they'll say, "Yeah, I attend such and such church," and they mean when I go, which could be a once or twice a year, but they see themselves as an attender of church because they darken the doors every so often of the church. And so one way to improve our participation is to attend. Now, y'all are here a week before Christmas in the dark on a Wednesday night, so I'm not too worried about this group not attending public worship, but it is at least something for us to think about. I think something that can be a little more practical for us is how we prepare ourselves for worship. I had a pastor friend back in Greenwood. Every Saturday, you could guarantee he was going to put on Facebook that Sunday morning church was a Saturday night decision, meaning you got to decide Saturday night, am I going to go to church tomorrow? Because you got to set the alarm, you got to get the clothes ready, you got to get the kids ready. However you're going to do that, you're deciding Saturday if you're going to go. And I think there's something even deeper than that. Preparing yourself even the night before. Now, this is confession time. I'm thankful that college football season is almost over because there are too many Saturday nights that I stay up way too late and a lot later than I should. And I regret it on Sunday morning thinking, I shouldn't have stayed up and watched that game. It wasn't even worth it. I'm not even going to remember it next week, but now I'm tired. And but you still need to be here. So preparing yourself physically, I think that's an important thing, getting sleep, preparing yourself mentally, preparing yourself spiritually for that morning. You know, when we come to worship, there's a sense in which, yes, as the pastor, I'm to lead us in worship, but there's a sense in which God's people, I hope, already come ready to worship. They've already got their hearts ready. They've already prayed. They've already read their scriptures. They've already done the time of confession. There are some churches that lower the lights a little bit 5 minutes before, and they'll get everybody a little quiet. So when you walk in, you're not walking into a lot of noise and commotion. You're walking into something solemn because why? You're worshiping the Lord. You're going before Him, and it prepares your heart. And so I'm not saying we have to do that. I'm just saying that we need to be prepared before Max Stewart calls us to worship. And before he says, hey, this is our call to worship, you ought to be prepared already ahead of time before you even sit down in the pew. Just a couple of other things, and we'll talk about this next one in a couple of weeks, but serving, you know, we come and worship is not... And man, I should have saved this for more time for this. The thing about that makes worship that you have to wrap your head around biblically is that worship is not entertainment. It's not about what I can get from it. It's about coming and serving the Lord, serving Him with gladness, serving Him with the right heart, serving one another through your encouragement, your conversations with one another. That's an aspect of gathering together. Of that, but it's a participation. That's why over and over I've said tonight, you've got to We preach the word, you need to hear the word, you need to sing, you need to be a part of prayer. It's not about what you necessarily being entertained. It's about experiencing the Lord. And then finally, again, we'll come back to that last one in a couple of weeks. But the last one is just your attitude when you come to worship. You know, it really does make a difference. Are you joyful? Are you glad? Are you excited to be there with the saints of God, worshiping Him, seeing them, fellowshipping with them? Or are you again, well, I'm here, it's Sunday and I have to be here, and I'm going to sit down and I'm not going to see anybody, talk to anybody. I'm ready to get out of here and bolt as soon as they say amen. And that's a lot of attitudes. I checked it off for the week. I was here. Lord, I was here. But it's not always just about your physical attendance. It's about your heart, and it's about your mindset. It's about, did you truly honor the Lord while you were here? And that really does make a difference. And so it's just some thoughts. There's a lot more, I'm sure, that we could think through. But we all, myself included, could improve on our participation in public and private and family worship. And I pray that we do so, because that would, I think, honor the Lord. We would benefit as God's people in that, and we would help one another benefit more as we seek to do that. So let me stop there for tonight. I'm going to pray, and then we can be dismissed. Father, thank you for your word that you've given us, and we thank you that we can know you. We thank you that we can know you in Christ. And Lord, we recognize that we are sinners before you. But because of the blood of Christ, we now can draw near to you. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the ability to privately worship you. Thank you for the ability to worship you with our families and with our church family, Father. I pray that we would be a church that honors you in our worship, that honors you according to your word, and reads your word and prays your word and sings it and preaches it and sees your word in the ordinances, Father. Help us to be a church that worships and honors you in a way that's pleasing to you, Father. Lord, I pray that you would continue to lead us and to guide us to do so more and more, Lord. And Lord, I pray that over these next couple of weeks, as we take a break from Wednesday nights because of holidays and family time, Lord, I pray that that time would still be, we would use our time wisely and use our days wisely and live for you, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank y'all.